America, tonight the society is abuzz with the Super Bowl, and I don't mean to be any sort of pastoral equivalent of a tailgate party pooper and say anything negative about it, but just think about the spectacle of thousands and thousands of people crowded into a stadium and screaming their heads off and cheering like this is the most exciting thing that they could ever be a part of, and maybe it is. But what we see in the book of Acts is the spirit of life in Christ Jesus and what it looks like for a group of people to be totally alive to Christ. And the evening series of studies from the book of Acts is intended to complement what we're doing this morning in the mornings. And we've looked for a few weeks in Romans chapter 8 at what it means to be totally alive and at peace with God on a personal level. And starting next Sunday morning, if the Lord wills, we'll morph the series into a more corporate look at life and peace and see what it would be like as we look into God's Word for guidance, what it would be like for us, West London Alliance Church, or any church where the name of Christ is honored, to be totally alive and at peace with God corporately. And the book of Acts guides us in that. So we're looking at Acts chapter 3 this evening as the series really gets going. Chapter 1 and 2 being the foundation of the study and the foundation, Luke's study of the New Testament church, and our study of the book of Acts. Now we get into the action. Everything else up until this point was foundational. And so perhaps a little more theoretical than I meant the series to be, but I'll try to make up for it starting right now. The foundation, chapter 1 and 2, concludes on the note from verses 43 to 47, which I printed on the sermon outline. Here's how Luke concludes the introduction to this study of the book of the New Testament church. He says, "And everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles, And day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved." And I think in a way, according to Luke's mindset, that is the conclusion of the introduction. That's the setup. He says, here's what happened. The Holy Spirit was given to this little band, this scruffy little band of Christians. The Holy Spirit came as promised. And from that day on, everyone kept feeling a sense of awe. From that day on, the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. And if we didn't have the book of Acts, we'd be left guessing how that happened. How was it that day by day those who were being saved were added to the church? Well, Luke begins his account, really, in chapter 3 by explaining what that looked like. And it should be of interest to us because we want to be a church that's totally awake and alive. What a sad thing it would be if when we stand before the judgment seat of Christ on the last day, and this is going to sound dumb, and we find that we're going to heaven, so that's not sad at all, but you know, having made it past the judgment seat, having truly turned out to be a believer in Christ, if our lives were reviewed in regard to all that we did to accomplish the glory of the Lord through the church, and what a sad thing it would be to realize we had our chance and we blew it. We could have been a vibrant church. We could have been awake and alive, but we were all just kind of grogging around and never really caught on to what the Lord had offered us. Well, we need to know what it is we're shooting for, what it is we're supposed to look like, awake and alive and at peace with God. So the book of Acts is the sample study for us to compare notes and see what it is supposed to be happening. So here, as we start chapter 3, how it was that the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who are being saved. This is what we ought to be after. We ought to be longing to live out a similar sort of experience in which a sense of awe is commonplace and the Lord is doing what he would do among us and using us to add to our number day by day people he was saving. So here's the story, starting with chapter 3, verse 1. "Now Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. And a man who had been lame from his mother's womb was being carried along, whom they used to set down every day at the gate of the temple, which is called Beautiful, in order to beg alms of those who were entering the temple. When he saw Peter and John about to go into the temple, he began asking to receive alms. But Peter, along with John, fixed his gaze on him and said, 'Look at us.' And he began to give them his attention, expecting to receive something from them. But Peter said, 'I do not possess silver and gold, but what I do have, I give to you. In the name of Jesus Christ the Nazarene, walk!' And seizing him by the right hand, he raised him up, and immediately his feet and his ankles were strengthened. With a leap, he stood upright and began to walk, and he entered the temple with them, walking and leaping and praising God. And all the people saw him walking and praising God. which I think means not very many people saw him leap, but they saw him walking and praising God, and they were taking note of him as being the one who used to sit at the beautiful gate of the temple to beg alms, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him. Well, there's your clue. They were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him, and we're looking for illustrations of this sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place. So the story is starting now. Here's what it looked like, and here's your first blank to fill in. Point number one, wonders and signs occurred. Wonders and signs occurred, just like it said in chapter 2, verse 43, and they occurred in the course of everyday life. Chapter 3, verse 1 starts out on an everyday note. Peter and John were going up to the temple at the ninth hour, the hour of prayer. There was a prayer meeting called in the temple. Interestingly, it was an old covenant, Old Testament Jewish prayer meeting, but Peter and John didn't have any reservations about just continuing on in their regular routines. They went to the temple when there's a prayer meeting. In the course of everyday life, this wonder and sign occurred. Now, this is Peter and John. They were part of the 12 original apostles, 11 surviving the cataclysmic events of the death of Christ. They were still in business as apostles. Luke tells us back in chapter 9 that they had been sent out with the power to do miracles, and they were experienced in the business of doing miracles, but they were in Jerusalem because in chapter 1, verse 8, Jesus had told them to stay put until they received power to become his witnesses. So what did they do while they were under orders to stay put? Well, they just did normal things. They went to prayer meeting like any faithful Jewish guy would go to prayer meetings. When prayer meetings were called, they're just minding their own business. They were just walking through the details of life, and the wonders and signs showed up. So that's our first note. How do you? What's a church that's truly alive to God and being used by Him in the way that He means for a church to be used, doing day to day? They're living day to day. They're just doing daily things, doing what they need to do, and the wonders and signs show up. So what do we make of it, or what do they make of it? What are we to learn from that? Well, we read on, starting in verse 12. While he was clinging to Peter and John, all the people ran together to them at the so-called portico of Solomon, full of amazement. But when Peter saw this, he replied to the people, "Men of Israel, why are you amazed at this? Or why do you gaze at us as if by your own power or piety we had made him walk? The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate when he had decided to release him. But you disowned the holy and righteous one and asked for a murderer to be granted to you, but put to death the Prince of Life, the one whom God raised from the dead, a fact to which we are witnesses. And on the basis of faith in his name, it is the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man whom you see and know. And the faith which comes through him has given him this perfect health in the presence of you all." So take it down as a note. Note one, wonders and signs occurred in the course of everyday life. What did they do with the wonders and signs? We'll take it down as note two. All the credit for the miracles was directed to Christ. All the credit for the miracles was directed to Christ and used as an opportunity for the gospel. The apostles were really clear on the fact that the Holy Spirit, who had been promised to them, was promised to them to give them power to be witnesses of Christ. So they were looking for opportunities for the gospel, for the good news. They were looking for ways in which they could communicate the good news of Jesus Christ. So when this miracle happened, when this lame man began leaping about like a deer and walking about and obviously in good health, they used that as an opportunity for the gospel. They gave credit to Jesus and did not take any credit for themselves. And that's a biblical pattern. Think way back, book of Genesis, Joseph, and he's in prison, and his way out of prison is to stand before Pharaoh and interpret dreams. So Pharaoh says to him, "I understand that you can interpret dreams." And in Genesis 41, Joseph very quickly directs the attention to God. He says, "No, it's God who can interpret dreams," as if to say, "No, you can put me back in jail, you don't need me." But he gave the attention to God, and the apostles do the same thing. In fact, it's notable in this introduction to Peter's remarks how often, how faithfully he speaks about Jesus. You see it in verse 13. He says, "The God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the God of our fathers, has glorified his servant Jesus, the one whom you delivered and disowned in the presence of Pilate." And that's who he talks about in verse 14. "You disowned the holy and righteous one." And verse 15, a new title. "You put to death the Prince of Life." And in verse 16, on the basis of faith in his name, it's the name of Jesus which has strengthened this man. So they're minding their own business, they're walking along, this miracle occurs, and everybody looks, and they're really careful. Peter's very thorough about saying, Jesus, 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 the Prince of Life, the Holy and Righteous One, this one, his name. It's all about talking about Jesus, and we should note that. All the credit for the miracles was directed to Christ, and used, the miracles were used as an opportunity for the gospel. So then we have a look more closely at this little sermon that Peter preached on the spot to this crowd that was assembled. And the word sermon is way too formal a word, because he had no time to prepare, except that his whole life was a preparation. But here was an opportunity for him to speak, and he spoke about Jesus, and we can note as point three a detail about how he spoke about Jesus. Put it down this way, and I'll misuse a word and then explain it. Sentence three, the presentation of the gospel was personalized to the hearers. That's not quite the right use of that word, but I'm trying to get across the fact that he worked at driving the message to them, putting the name of Jesus in their lap, so to speak, or seeing that it was personal to them. So we've seen verses 13 to 15 and how he spoke about Jesus repeatedly and came up with different titles for him, the Prince of Life and the Holy and Righteous One. We can go on and see again how often he said to them, you. Verse 17, and now, brethren, I know that you acted in ignorance, just as your rulers did also. That's a fascinating thing. These people who asked for a murderer instead and put Jesus to death are now told, you acted in ignorance. You didn't know what you're doing. But, of course, Jesus set the pace for that when he said on the cross that they did not know what they did. But we go on. Verse 20. Read verse 19. Therefore, repent and return so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord, and that he may send Jesus, the Christ appointed for you. So there's that personalizing again. Jesus is the Christ appointed for you. Not just the Christ, but the Christ appointed for you. And then we see verse 22. Moses said, the Lord God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. In that context, it's once again an instance of him personalizing the message. That is, making it personal to them. And verse 25. It's you who are the sons of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with your father, saying to Abraham, and in your seed all the families of the earth shall be blessed. And he ends on the same note. Verse 26. For you first God raised up his servant and sent him to bless you by turning every one of you from your wicked ways. Now listen, it's the gospel, it's the word of God, it's the Bible that God uses as a sword. And if we're going to make use of opportunities like a miracle or something to direct people's attention to the gospel, to use any kind of attention we receive as an opportunity for the gospel, we should be really clear that it's the gospel and not some distortion of the gospel. Peter was talking to Jewish people. He was talking to actual bona fide card-carrying members of the nation of Israel. And he said, it's you. The promise was to you, and it's you. You are these people. And we need to note that it would have not been correct for him to say it in the same intensity if he was talking to a Gentile crowd. He was talking to a Jewish crowd. So when you talk to a Jewish crowd about Jesus, you say one thing. You talk to a Gentile crowd, you don't say exactly the same thing. So we want to use scripture phrases to communicate scripture truth. We don't want to invent phrases and say things that aren't biblical. But even where we get phrases that are biblical, we need to say them in their context in regard to what's true of the people that we're personalizing the message to. So we'll see this if we get to chapter 17 later. But it's worth comparing what Peter said here in Acts chapter 3, to what Paul said in Acts chapter 17, speaking to the Athenians, the citizens of Athens, who were not Jews, but rather were Gentiles. And although he cannot say the sorts of things to the Greeks in Athens that Peter said to the Jews in Jerusalem, still, you'll see Paul doing this in Acts 17, still he personalizes, still he makes them see that it's them that needs to own the message and take it to heart. So let me just compare. Here's what Paul said to a group of non-Jewish people in a distant city of Athens years later. He said, men of Athens, this is 17:22, men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects, While I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I found an altar with this inscription to an unknown God. Therefore, what you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you. The God who made the world and all things in it, since he's Lord of heaven and earth, doesn't dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he served by human hands as though he needed anything, since he himself gives to all people life and breath and all things. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth. See this, when Peter's talking to the Jews, he talks about the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. When Paul is talking to Gentiles, he talks about Adam. He says, you all came from one man. So he talks to them biblically in terms of what's true of them. And he made from one man every nation of mankind to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. And they would seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him, though he's not far from each one of us. For in him we live and move and exist, as even some of your own poets have said. And there he quotes a Greek poet to make the point that we live and move and have our being, all of us, in God. And quotes this pagan poet who says, for we also are his children. And some, you know, Bible guy would stand up quite rightfully and say, they're Gentiles. They're not really the children of God at all. You could say that the descendants of Abraham are children of God, but these are Gentiles. But Paul picks up this non-Christian, this non-biblical reference from the classic poets, that where some Greek says, for we also are his children. And then Paul says, now being then the children of God, we ought not to think that the divine nature is like gold or silver, an image formed by the art and thought of man. So very carefully, with precision, they take Bible truths and apply it to the audience. And it's a different audience in 17 than it is in chapter 3. Peter could say things in chapter 3 that would not have been right to say to non-Jewish people. But the point is, he makes it as personal as is appropriate and right. He takes the truth of God's word and he personalizes to the hearers. Where there's an opportunity for the gospel, he takes it home to them. He delivers it to them. And there's a lesson in that for us. And what we need to see, particularly in this little address that Peter coughs up on the spot, is verse 19, which brings us down the page. Verse 19. He says, therefore repent and return. Therefore repent and return, so that your sins may be wiped away, in order that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. So put it down here as a note under 3:19. The hearers were called to repentance. Now, this is written in Greek, so we have the Greek word for repentance, and the New Testament Greek word for repentance means a change of mind. The Hebrew word for repentance that you see in the Old Testament means a change of direction. But Peter's speaking Greek, or being quoted in Greek here at any rate, so we've got the word repent and then return. So there's a change of mind that leads to a change of life. That's the whole Bible on repentance. It's a change of mind, the New Testament idea of repentance, a change of mind which leads to a change of action, a change of direction. They repent, change their mind, and then they return. And that's the punchline of the message. Here's this man who's being healed. He leaps up. Now he's jumping around. Now he's walking around and praising God. And Peter does not use this as an example of the fact that you don't need to have physical infirmities and you don't need to be lame and you don't need to be handicapped because the Lord is able to do that. All of that is true, but that's not what Peter saw the healing of a lame man as an opportunity to do. He saw it as an opportunity to draw people's attention to Jesus, to get them to own the truth about Jesus as much as it was appropriate for them to do so, and then to change their minds about Jesus and about themselves and to live for him. This is the theme of the gospel. This is the major point. Back in chapter 2, we were already prepared for that. In the first address that Peter preaches back in Acts chapter 2, after he finishes with a stunning conclusion about this Jesus whom you crucified, verse 37 records, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart. They said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent and let each of you be baptized. That's the kicker. Repent. And it always has been. As the Gospel of Luke concludes, this is part one, of which Acts is part two. Luke quotes Jesus to the apostles in Luke chapter 24 this way. Jesus said these words, evidently, before his ascension. He opened their minds to understand the scriptures, and he said to them in Luke 24, thus it is written that the Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead. This is Jesus speaking about himself. It's written that Christ would suffer and rise again from the dead the third day, and that repentance for forgiveness of sins would be proclaimed in his name to all nations, beginning from Jerusalem. You are witnesses of these things. So they had been called upon to be witnesses so that they could deliver the message, and the message was repentance. The message was change your mind so that you'll change your life, so that you'll get in on the forgiveness, and that message needs to be preached to the whole world. So we should note these things. And with it, and take chapter 3 and apply it to our own experience in the year 2004, living in London or outside of London or wherever it is you live. Here's what we are to do with this. Point number one, application number one. Let's expect God, blank to fill in, let's expect God to walk us into opportunities for the gospel. Let's expect him to walk us into opportunities for the gospel. Paul says of Christians everywhere, we are his work of art, or we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God has foreordained that we should walk in them. God has set works in place, like connect the dots. He set works in place, and he's going to walk us into them. And how do we walk into them? By living life. The normal circumstances of life will cause us to show up at the right time, at the right place, to do the work of God. And the work of God is to communicate the gospel. So let's be expectant about that. Here comes Monday. Never mind Super Bowl. We'll get past that. Now, here's Monday, and you're going to live your normal Monday life, doing Monday things, right? But we should see Monday as an opportunity for God to walk us into good works which he has foreordained for us. We are his work of art. Each one of us who follow Christ are his workmanship, and we have been created in Christ Jesus to walk into good works which have been foreordained. So we need a sense of destiny here. We need a sense of things happening on purpose. And the purpose is that we can explain the good news to people. Let's expect God to walk us into opportunities for the gospel. Now, what about these wonders and signs? Peter's opportunity, the very first opportunity that we read about in the book of Acts, is this miracle. So you go into work Monday. Should you think about, you know, that person with a chronic illness? Should you think about, you know, making a big stir in the cafeteria and pronouncing the person to be healthy and well? What about wonders and signs? The question is on the notes, wonders and signs, and I would give as the answer, maybe. And I think it's right and biblical for us to see it as a giant maybe, and here's why. Because the miracles of healing were very much a standard part of the book of Acts. It kept happening. And sometimes it happened in the most spontaneous way. Peter and John were just minding their own business, walking down the street towards the temple to a prayer meeting. But there's this guy. He'd always been there. Peter and John must have seen him before. He was always there. But somehow, God communicated to Peter that it was time to get this guy walking. So he did this thing. They weren't looking for some lame guy to heal. They weren't, you know, walking to the rally to do miracles. It came upon Peter that this is what he ought to say at the time. And there were times when it was just that spontaneous, and there were times when it was not so spontaneous. When Paul got into the game and became a follower of Christ and an apostle and a preacher of the gospel, there were extraordinary miracles going on. That's what we'll read in Acts chapter 19. Verse 11 says, God was performing extraordinary miracles by the hands of Paul. How extraordinary. Luke says, well, handkerchiefs or aprons were even carried from his body to the sick, and the diseases left them, and the evil spirits went out. They got into this strange time where you could give away Paul's handkerchief, give away his apron, his barbecue apron, I guess, and anybody who touched, you know, something that used to belong to Paul would get healed. So there were these times of extreme miracles, all kinds of things going on. But you need to read the whole book to get the whole picture. And while these things were typical of the early days of the book of Acts, and even decades later in Paul in Ephesus and so on, by the end of the story, let us be careful of this, by the 60s, when the last letters of the New Testament were being written, evidently, the signs and wonders really calmed down, and calmed down to the point of not being there anymore, I would think. You've got Paul writing his pastoral letter to Timothy and saying in the most matter-of-fact and ordinary way in 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 23, he's writing out instructions to this young church leader, and he says in 1 Timothy 5, 23, no longer drink water exclusively. Use a little wine for the sake of your stomach and your frequent ailments. A little wine for your ailments. What's that? That's a home remedy. He's giving them out, you know, herb lore. He's saying, you might try a little wine. That could ease your stomach problems. No talk of miracles. No enclosed is one of my barbecue aprons. Touch it, and you'll be free of all your physical dilemmas. Now, by, you know, a few decades later, it was all the miracles were gone. And there's not a hint here of Paul saying, I'm racking my brains trying to think of what sin it is that I need to confess so I get back to the miracles. It's nothing like that at all. It's just life had returned to a more normal pace. You see it in 2 Timothy. Paul's lament in this last letter he wrote, 2 Timothy, is that he was pretty well all alone in the world. He was in prison. There was no meal service in prison. You had to have friends bring you food. You're going to starve to death in prison. That's how it went. And only Luke, was with Paul. But Paul, and he's explaining to Timothy how alone he is. He says in 2 Timothy 4, verse 20, Erastus, remember Erastus, Timothy, he remained at Corinth. We don't know why. And he said, oh, but Trophimus, another guy who could be with me, helping me, Trophimus, I left him sick at Miletus. Miletus is a little town, and Trophimus was left sick there. There's no, you know, there's no hint of the fact that Trophimus is in sin, and that's why God didn't heal him. Or you know, Trophimus is being punished by God, and so the miracles of healing, which are normal, have failed to heal him or something. It's normal life. It's like life like we live it, where miracles are, you know, basically not expected, and life goes on. And that's how the book ends. And I think you take the whole Bible in context, and you see, in actual fact, where you might have this impression that there's miracles from start to finish, in actual fact, there's three clusters of miracles in the Bible. There's a whole bunch of miracles in Exodus. Oh, something special was going on in Exodus. There was a whole lot of miracles around the time of Elijah and Elisha, and there's some very special reasons for miracles at that time too. And then the life of Christ spilling over into the first chapters of the book of Acts, big miracle time. But those are exceptions, and in, you know, 1,500 years of Bible history, there are three periods where there's a lot of miracles. So we don't have a reason to believe that miracles should be a normal part of everyday life. But neither do we have a reason to believe that it couldn't happen. So what about signs and wonders? Give it a big maybe, capital M, and live your life. And look for opportunities for the gospel. Look for God to walk us through opportunities for the gospel. And if you are overpowered by a sense that God is calling you to tell the person that you work with, it's time for you to stop being sick and to be healed. In the name of Jesus, be healthy. Go ahead if you think that's what God's calling you to do, and report back here next Sunday. But normal life isn't like that. And the opportunities for the gospel that God has foreordained for us to live in generally come about through more unspectacular circumstances. And we should be looking for opportunities for the gospel however they come. Application number two. From this, in whatever way we can, this is point number two, in whatever way we can, let's direct attention to Christ. Let us see the regularities of Monday and Tuesday and Wednesday of this week. Let's see the normal things that happen to us by the foreordaining of God as opportunities to direct attention to Christ. And we should interpret our circumstances and interpret our ups and downs and our positives and negatives that way. This is something that God is bringing into my life. You've got no reason not to believe this. As a follower of Christ, you should be able to say about whatever's happening, this is something that God is bringing into my life so that I can direct people's attention to Christ. Paul is a great example as well. I mean, Peter's the example here, but I keep comparing him to Paul to get the a compliment to it. Paul's in prison. He's an apostle. He's in prison. He's writing to the Philippians about the fact that he can't travel around the world preaching the gospel of Christ because he's in prison. And he explains how being in prison has led to the further preaching of the gospel. And so what about being in prison? He says in Philippians 1, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in this I rejoice. So he says, it's okay that I'm rotting in prison because Christ is getting preached. People are talking about me. They're asking why I'm in jail. Explained, and people tell. And the gospel's being preached, and attention is being directed to Christ. You see a remarkable case of that in Colossians chapter 4 as well. Again, Paul is in prison. This is another prison epistle. And he says to the Colossian Christians, Colossians 4:2, devote yourselves to prayer, keeping alert in it with an attitude of thanksgiving, praying at the same time for us as well. Now, what's he going to ask the Colossians to pray about in regard to him being in prison and having no particular reason to believe he'll ever get out? He says, praying at the same time for us as well, that God will open up to us a door for the word, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ. So he said, I'm locked up. Pray this one thing. Pray that God will open a door for the word. And from Philippians, comparing to Colossians, he's totally open to the idea that maybe Christ will be best proclaimed and attention will be best drawn to Jesus by him staying in jail. So he says, fine, I'll stay in jail. But if getting out gets the gospel out, then pray about that. Pray that I'll get the gospel out, that a door will be open for the word, not a door open for the apostles, but a door open for the word. And then he says, very interesting in Colossians, after he talks about his prayer request, that we may speak forth the mystery of Christ for which I have also been imprisoned, that I may make it clear in the way I ought to speak. So he has this great passion to communicate the truth of Jesus and draw people's attention to Jesus. Then he says to these Colossians living their less spectacular lives, conduct yourselves with wisdom toward outsiders, making the most of the opportunity. Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned with salt, so that you'll know how you should respond to each person. So he says to the Colossians, and perk up and look for opportunities to sprinkle your gracious conversation with salt. It should always be gracious words, and put the salt on wherever you can. Wherever there's opportunity to speak about Jesus, to direct attention to Christ, go ahead and you do that. And this is the apostles acting out what Jesus had told them in regard to receiving the Holy Spirit. When you come to life with the Spirit of life, you'll be my witnesses, Jesus said. So as witnesses, we should be looking for opportunity to draw people's attention to Christ. And in terms of all the truths of the Bible, the truth of the Bible that we should be most prone to, most excited about, and most determined to speak about is Jesus himself. We know whatever way you can, direct attention to Christ. And then finally, number three, let's endeavor to personalize the message. Wisely and biblically, let's personalize the message. Put it in quotations again, because I mean it in that transitive sense. You make it personal to the person you're talking to. Let's endeavor to personalize the message and call for repentance. The big deal is to call people to repentance. So, got to do that. Again, Paul speaking to the people in Athens, and he has a very different way of communicating the gospel because he's not talking to Jews with an Old Testament history. He's talking to Greeks with no history, so to speak. But he gets to the same place, and he says in Acts 17:30, therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men, to all people everywhere, that all people everywhere should repent. And that's because he's fixed a day for judgment. That's the punchline in Athens. That's the punchline in Jerusalem. That is the punchline. So opportunities, circumstances that come into life, if we ever get if we ever have a reason to ask, why is this happening to me? A standard one-size-fits-all answer is, this is happening so that you, as a follower of Christ, can tell someone, to talk to someone about Jesus. Draw their attention to Jesus. Make it personal to them, however it's accurate to do so, and call them to change their mind about Jesus and to live for him. Call them to repentance. That's what we're here to do. And we will come to life as a church as we follow these examples. And as we follow these examples, we will further come to life as a church because we will be vibrantly excited, more and more, like Super Bowl excited, about what God is doing to give us opportunities to talk to people about Jesus. We'll start comparing notes. If we're looking for opportunities and we take them, we'll be comparing notes week to week. This is really wild. You know what happened to me this week? And if you see stories as opportunities for the gospel, life becomes exciting in a whole different way than it would be otherwise. And we'll see more of that as we proceed with the book of Acts. But there's a challenge. And if you want to spice up next Sunday night, maybe we'll build that into the service by talking about quirky things that the Lord allowed you to experience this week as an opportunity to direct people's attention to Christ. That will make for a great time. So let's work on that, and we'll get back together again next week and compare notes. Let's pray.